Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any own sinfulness, Terry. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each opportunity is part of your preparation for us so that we can deal with the various adversities that you've pre-planned to enter into our lives that we might glorify you, advancing in your plan through your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, we're presently looking at the Assyrian attack on Hezekiah of the nation of Judah at the time that Hezekiah was still childless. And we've seen the propaganda message that the Rosh Hashanah was trying to deceive them with that we referred to as a malfeasant deception. And of course, this was basically him extrapolating from their victories to that point, which had been significant. And of course, he just doesn't realize that the God he's going up against now is the real God, not one made of sticks and stones. So last time we saw that in his attempt to deceive Steve, he was misapplying Isaiah's prophecy, and so he was misapplying Scripture. And of course, much of what he did in his attempt to deceive the Jews was a misapplication of doctrine. And, of course, what is that? That is blasphemy. To misapply doctrine, God is only going to the point of, remember, the whole purpose of life, in the end, is to glorify God through our function in His Word. And God is not going to put up with an endless agenda that goes against His Word. Now, He'll go a lot farther than we think He should, because He's permitting the cosmos and the devil, the purveyor of the cosmos, to establish a, or attempt to establish the veracity of His system. But of course, God ultimately confounds it every time, because the truth always defeats the lie. And so the challenge we have to have, in a way this applies to us, is that we have to look at how God came through regarding His integrity towards the people of Judah and Israel, as the case may be. We saw both cases. And how He, from that we draw or extrapolate the truth of the matter, is that God always comes through for His people. And we may not understand exactly how God is going to do it, but we have to know that He will. That's the thing we have to know. And of course, remember, God has an eternal viewpoint of things. So to Him, death is often more precious than life. Because in the scripture we have, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. That's the precious of His godly ones, is the way it's said in the King James. The point there is that God is looking at the entire picture. He's not simply looking at our life in time. He recognizes the benefits that accrue to us in eternity, and that is involved in His view of us. And so when we're done, when He's done with us, then we're done. And while we may think we still have stuff to do here, He doesn't think so. And so He may well choose to allow us to be removed before the evil day or whatever. He does what He does, and we should be glorifying Him no matter what, because His agenda is the one we want to be on. His plan is the plan. So we're seeing here that Hezekiah, and at this point, Judah had gone through the reset that we've talked about in the third and fourth generation curse. And we've seen the periodicity of that. It appears throughout the course of history, as much as we have conveyed to us in Scripture, that there's a reset and then there's an ascendancy and descendancy cycle of approximately 3 to 4 generations. And the generations go, say, 20 to 30 years. So you've got between 100 and 150 years of a cycle that has occurred after a reset point that corresponds to the third and fourth generation curse. And in every case, when this occurred, and we're going to actually see it when we get done with our discussion of Hezekiah and the destruction of the Assyrian army, which was the beginning of the end for Assyria, we're going to actually take a brief look at Assyria itself and see how they went through such a reset with Jonah. And that reset was what put them on target to be, in this case, the hand of God, who was delivering the fifth cycle of discipline on Israel. But it wasn't their job to do the fifth cycle of discipline on Judah yet, because Judah had just gone through the reset. So it's another 100 years before Babylon shows up. So we see this again. We have the overlay of the fourth and fifth cycle, third, fourth, and fifth cycles of discipline in association with the third and fourth generation curse. And you can go through history and see how that's playing. So every nation, the point here is that every nation will have a reset if they have positive listen to the word. So if they humble themselves and seek the word of God, if the pressure that God brings on them through his integrity causes the people to have a humility that causes them to reorient to the plan of God for their dispensation, then they get another 3 or 4 generations. And so that's where we sit in Client Nation USA. We're at the juncture where we're in the third to the fourth cycle. We're not in the fourth cycle yet. It's going to probably be coming. But that's the next step. We're in the third to the fourth. And we'll see what happens. The jury is out. It's up to the people. It's up to the positive believers within the nation. And the other picture we're going to see here, and that's decoded in the Isaiah passage that the Rabshakeh, the Secretary of State for the Assyrians, failed to recognize, but that God always preserves a remnant because of who he is. In other words, what that means is believers who are positive to the word of God are carried through. And then he uses that core group of believers to restart in the next place, whatever that happens to be. So when God removes, like for example, the classic example, that was the Daniel and his friends when they were removed from Judea 120 years later, but by Babylon. And they were hauled off into Babylon, Chaldea, and there they set up shop because Nebuchadnezzar recognized the value of these people, and he didn't know why they were so good, because he tried to put them on a program that would take them away from the Lord. And Daniel said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to eat this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. And so rather than selling them, forcing them into the viewpoint of the cosmos as it existed in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, I'll give you a guy and you can teach him how you want to eat and we're going to let, and worship, and we're going to let you do what you want. So he recognized the benefit of their culture. And of course, as a result of that, the nation became very strong. And Daniel and his friends were the cadre of people that ultimately then were relocated back into the land when they came back 70 years later. Their children, basically, was the ones who came back. So we're talking about the misapplication of Scripture here. And this is a common practice that progressives use. They misapply Scripture in order to support their utopian socialist agenda. I mean, that happens to be the present-day game. And deceive untaught believers with their propaganda because it sounds good. And of course, how do they do that today? They don't understand dispensational truth. Now, when you understand dispensational truth, you can differentiate between the Beatitudes and the mission of Jesus Christ and the church. And the way Jesus Christ presented himself to Israel or in Judea during his earthly ministry as compared with his way he represented himself to the other areas. And what they did, what the disciples did in those spaces. So you look at what happened in Matthew 10 versus Matthew 23. You look at the different, how was it that Jesus Christ represented himself to different people? And in one case, he was representing himself to his own people, in which case they were to take nothing. The people were supposed to be doctrinally capable of understanding what was going on and providing them everything that they needed. On the other hand, at the backside, he says, take a sword and take all the food you need because you're not going to get nothing. You're going to have to be self-sufficient. Well, what's that pointing to? That's pointing to where we are now. You see, we're in the church age where believers are to become self-sufficient and dependent upon in other words, they're supposed to be busy working. Paul himself did not take money from people to support his ministry unless they had the right attitude. He refused money from the Corinthians because of their arrogance. He accepted it from the Philippians because of their humility. So, but Paul would not put himself, he would not demand help. He would not demand assistance because he understood where he was in the time. And the problem with the utopian socialists today is they take principles from the Bible that don't apply to the church directly and try to make it work in the whole world. And as a result, that's why we end up where we are. So it's a common tactic for those who are trying to deceive others to take truth from the Bible, mix it with a lie or take it accurately, and then foist that off to deceive people. And people who are untaught will fall for it. That's the problem. people who don't know who they are and what they're supposed to be doing and why they're supposed to be doing it will fall for it. This is not surprising because Satan invented this tactic. Previously in our study, we saw that in the garden, he used the woman's misunderstanding of the God's word to lead her into self-deception. See, she added to what the Lord said. See, we can't add or subtract anything from the word. We have to accurately understand where we are, but we don't add or subtract anything. In other words, we do what we're supposed to do, and we don't do more. That's the point. Or if we do more, we recognize what it is. It's what we're choosing to do that goes beyond. Now, what's the case of doing more? Ritual. Ritual takes you from doing what's neat, what's specifically applied, and takes you into doing something you think is beneficial for you. But it's not necessarily beneficial for the next guy. Or using analogies, for example. You know, analogy like that has come up recently is rebound. We have to understand that properly. It's an accurate there's an accurate understanding of that principle. But it isn't necessarily how it's always been. It's necessarily how it's been taught. Okay, that's the thing we have to understand. Because we don't understand the filling of the Spirit. And the reason we don't understand that is we took a shortcut in the words. Because it's not the filling of the Spirit. It's filling by means of the Spirit. That's the right translation of that. And I taught that 10 years ago. It's been a long time. So real important to understand that. By means of. So what are we filled with by means of the Spirit? The mind of Christ. That's what we're filled with. So really what we're doing when we're under the mentorship of the Spirit is we're listening to the mind of Christ as opposed to the purveyors of the cosmos. It's that simple. So we use shortcuts that are convenient to explain something quickly, but to those who weren't there when the process was developed, it's lost. And so they come in on the backside and they say, oh, I got to do this, and they get all uptight about being in such a certain way. Not recognizing that that's not what it really means. Let's go to what the book really says. So we're going to talk about that. It'll be one of our things to get into in the next little while. But those are important concepts. The principle overall, though, is right. It's just how do we explain it? So you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's a benefit to understanding shortcuts sometimes. And any analogy breaks down. So anytime you come up with an idea that you're presenting something to somebody using terms that aren't in the Bible directly, quoted, you're making an analogy. And you're walking on difficult, potentially precarious ground. Okay, anytime you do that. Because it's beneficial to you because you invented it. But the next guy is not beneficial to two or three generations later. And guess what that is? The third and fourth generation curse. My people are destroyed for lack of doctrinal knowledge. That's kind of an aside, but we'll get into that later. So they deceive untaught believers with propaganda because it sounds good. And this is not surprising because Satan invented this tactic. Previously in our study, we saw that in the Garden of Eden, he used the woman's misunderstanding of God's word to lead her into self-deception. And what did she do? She said, he told us not to eat of it or touch it. He had it right there. As soon as she added that one level of addition, he could call God a liar. And she would admit, she would accept it because she did not die when she touched it. Voila! You're stuck, baby. So you got to have the doctrine nailed. If you want to know what's going on, you got to have it nailed in your head. Always remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Deception is what you do to yourself. Remember, it's the same idea. I mean, adversity is what circumstances do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. You choose to be deceived by the propaganda. It's out there. It's in the stream. And you choose whom you're going to listen to. This is why they have the principle, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I think it is. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Test the doctrines, whether they be true. See, that's what we've got to do. And every one of us has that mandate placed on us. The citizens of Berea were more into it, more righteous, more, they were commended because they proved the doctrines. They just didn't accept it. So each of us are responsible for that. So back to our passage, the prophecy. Isaiah 7:3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz. You and your son, Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So this was the prophecy that the Rav Shaka was referencing in his diatribe to the Jews who were on the wall. And his attempt to, he actually duplicated this because this was a prophecy that he had, and he was attempting to use Isaiah's very words to deceive the people into giving up. And he was adding to the scripture, and he was missing out on a big piece of it, which is coded in the kid's name. The Rav Shaka, see, the Lord's first instruction to Isaiah was to take his son, Jashub, whose name has great significance in the context, because it means a remnant shall return. So God had encoded this. If we go to the Net Bible, we actually see where it says this. Net note 7. This name means a remnant will return. Perhaps in the context where the Lord is trying to encourage Ahaz, the name suggests that only a few of the enemy invaders will return home. The rest will be defeated. Oh. So encoded in the message is what? The defeat of the Assyrian army. And this is actually the nearest was there was another alliance that had happened prior. That this was actually given to Hezekiah's father. But it was repeated by the Rav Shaka. And the near fulfillment was that the armies would be defeated. And the far fulfillment was that Israel would be removed in a remnant and preserved. So there's a near and a far. And there's actually multiple nears and multiple fars in this. A lot of prophecies, you have to go back through, and you can see when you look at them, that there's an immediate fulfillment. And then there's a farther away fulfillment. In this case, there's actually four. There's two immediates, relatively immediates, within 50 years. And then there's two much longer ones. One's a few hundred years, and the next one is the millennium. Because this is the passage that references what? A son I will give you. Isaiah 7:14. That's the Christmas passage. Emmanuel. This is it. And the far fulfillment is what? God's going to pull a remnant from all of Israel. He's going to gather them from all the nations and back into the land, and he's going to reset up Israel for the millennium. And they're going to be the client nation for the entire millennium. So this thing has, like I say, it has multiple fulfillments. And we've got two immediate ones that involve the armies being toasted, as we'll see, the second one. And the other ones are Israel being called away, preserved, and sent back, as has happened. The only one that hasn't happened here of the three, or the four, is the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't shown up yet. So this prophecy has significance all the way through in relating to Israel and their relationship with God, or more accurately, God's relationship with them. Because the principle we always have to remember, God never leaves us. Ever. Now, we choose to turn away from God, but he's talking at our back. I mean, you want to understand out of fellowship? That's out of fellowship. You've turned away from God, and he's talking at your back. He hasn't stopped talking to you. You've stopped talking to him. That's the definition of that. He's standing at the door and knocking, and you ain't answering. The phone is ringing, and you aren't picking it up. And the phone never stops ringing. Okay? That's the definition of out of fellowship, if you didn't know it before. That's an accurate definition of it. Who turned it off? You did. You made the choice to change the channel. It's that simple. You're just listening to the old sin nature. So, back to our story. Isaiah's son's name is symbolic of the message the Lord intends for him to communicate. The Rav Shaka is using prophecy that has encoded it in the fact that the Assyrian army will be destroyed. So the issue here is that for those who are in the know, and Isaiah is actually going to repeat his promise here shortly. Those who are in the know, and that includes Hezekiah and enough of the people on the wall that they are quiet. They're standing and waiting on the Lord. They're standing and waiting on the Lord. They have nothing. We've already gone through the whole process. They had nothing. They had no army. They didn't have any chariots. I mean, the Assyrians actually offered them the horses that if you want to ride out against us, maybe we'll give you the horses if you can put people on them. and they didn't have anybody to ride. So they were completely helpless. And what's that? The principle there, God helps the helpless. He's in the business of helping the helpless. Of course, the helpless have to be humble. That's the issue. Are you humble or not? If you are, which means you're obedient, you're listening to his word, and not something else, then he's coming through for you in his time. Not maybe your time. Most likely not in your time. Because he's going to wait to test the doctrine in your soul. And the question will be, will you wait longer than God? How was Jacob blessed by God when his name was changed from Jacob, which means supplanter, to Israel? What did God say? What did the Lord in Theophany say to him? Let me go. And Jacob said, no! No, I'm not going to let you go. And so he kept holding him, until you bless me, I'm not letting you go. And he held on. He held on. And he was given the name Israel, one who overcomes. Okay. He was testing the doctrine that Jacob had. That's what all was about. That whole thing that happened in that night while he was waiting for his brother to show up when he was running was for him to test the doctrine. Do you really believe the promises I've given to you or not? And he walked with a limp ever from that point on, because he put his thigh out of joint in order to test his doctrine. He had to hold on in spite of the pain. It's what he does to us. The prophecy has a near and a far application. The immediate application is that Judah will be delivered from the invading army, and the far application is the remnant of Judah will always be delivered, because the deliverance of Judah pictures the destruction of all nations who oppose the Lord God. And what do we have at the end of the tribulation? The entire armies of the world are arrayed against Jerusalem. And at that moment, the Lord comes back. He shows up on the scene, kind of like this meteor that showed up over in Russia the other day. Just boom, it's there, and you got 10 Hiroshima sized bombs going off in the sky. Interesting. Out of nowhere. They were looking at some other big asteroid that was floating around out there, but they didn't see this one. It was too small. It was only the size of a bus. Okay. Now, it made a big noise and it took out some glass, and a few people got hurt, but whatever, just wait till something like that comes in a little closer or bigger. Out of nowhere. And we think we got it covered. Uh-huh. Sure. We got it covered, all right. The one who has it covered is the Lord of the armies. He's the only one that's got it covered. Pictures the destruction of the nations who oppose the Lord's God. So they're going to be arrayed down there around Jerusalem. The Lord is coming back, and those armies will be put to death. Because he will not permit them to be destroyed. Why? Because of his holiness. He has made a promise. Multiple promises. The promise we're specifically addressing here in our topic is the seed of the woman, which is the Davidic covenant. There's a whole bunch of promises relating to him coming back. Not only the Davidic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. You've got a whole lot of stuff here. In other words, God has a big dog in this hunt. He's got the only dog in his hunt. And so he's going to come through. The ultimate deliverance is their deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. This prophecy references the source of that deliverance in Isaiah 7:14. That's just a few verses later. Where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. So this was the promise. This is the promised one. He was the ultimate deliverer for everyone. And specifically for his people. So in the history of a client nation, there's always a remnant that survives and survives to carry the word of God into the next generation. See, God is in the business of glorifying himself through the advance of his word. And he wants people to have positive volition to him. And he's going to deliver them. He may not deliver the nation they're in because the nation's too far gone. And there comes a point in any nation where the negative volition is so pervasive that there's no amount of... And the people have gone so locked in negative. It's called hardness of heart. Scar tissue of the soul. That's what that means. Hardness of heart and scar tissue of the soul are exactly the same words. They have to do with a person making a bad choice and persisting in that negative volition on a consistent basis and not being reachable. The classic character description of that, and I've talked about it often, is the Pharaoh. How the first several times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then the last several plagues, the wording is God hardened his heart. Well, no, God didn't harden his heart. It was so hard that God couldn't get through. He locked it down. So he had locked in negative volition and there was no turning it around. So no matter how hard God knocked on his door, he was not going to answer. Now, can a believer go there? Absolutely. If you have locked in negative volition, that's what you end up with. What that means, your conscience is singed. You seared it to the point where you aren't sensitive. That's all. That's what it means. That's what Paul talks about. That's the frame of reference that Paul uses. People who have made so many bad decisions from a position of weakness for so long that they do not have capacity to make a change of thinking decision. At that point, they're locked in. There's no change. They can't change. And so when a nation gets in a situation where the entire population is such that it's locked in negative, there's no amount of positive volition among a core group of people that can change it. So what has to happen? They have to be destroyed. They're not benefiting anybody. They're not benefiting themselves. Their destiny is determined. If they're a believer, they're going to heaven. If they're an unbeliever, they're going to the lake of fire. End of story. They're not going to change their mind. It's over. So they're compartmentalized. Decisions made. Negative. What's left? Your life, you're living dead people. I mean, you may not be dead spiritually in the case of a believer, but you're functionally the same. You're living dead people. There's no point. Well, from God's point of view. Now, people might say, oh, they're nice people, and they help out, and they do this, and they do that. Okay, fine. But from God's point of view, he's not in the business of making the devil's planet a better place. He's in the business of calling out a remnant. God's point of view is it's a waste of time. Let the dead bury the dead. That's what Jesus said. It sounds hard, but it's true. Don't waste your time. Does that mean you're unreasonable? No. You do the right thing. Always. That's integrity. You do the right thing. But you've got to realize there comes a point where the dead are going to bury the dead. That's called the fifth cycle. When the fifth cycle of discipline was administered against the Israelites, there was always a core of advanced believers who were protected by God, preserved and relocated to execute the plan of God in another place. There will be an ultimate remnant that will be delivered through the tribulation and become the core group of believers who will populate client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. So that's the ultimate long-range fulfillment of this prophecy. We saw that Hezekiah and the citizens of Judah in 701 BC had acknowledged their sins and resumed the spiritual life of their dispensation. See, that was the reset. The third and fourth generation curse reset. The people sitting on the wall, according to Isaiah 36:21, were silent and answered them not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer them. That's the equivalent of stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Verse 22, then Eliakim, remember these are the guys, the leadership that Hezekiah has appointed to address the emissaries from the Assyrian king. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Sheba, was scribe, and Jonah, the son of Aphas, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes and torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So these people were shaking in their boots, you know, they were afraid. The people on the wall weren't. But they were. Remember, we talked about this already, how they were not really with the program. Isaiah 37:1. And Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna and the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So they're going to go and confer with the Lord's prophet. He was the one that told him to stand and watch. He was the one that told him to be quiet. Remember, Hezekiah is functioning here at the behest of Isaiah. He's finally listening. Remember, initially, we saw the prophecies already, how Isaiah had actually condemned them for making the alliance with Egypt. Because he told them that the alliance with Egypt would fail. But they didn't listen to him. But now they're listening. Well, they've done everything they can. And they failed. They've been better off if they'd cut to the chase from the get-go. How often do we try to go out and bust our butts to do something? The issue really is faith rest. We're to wait on the Lord. The sooner we get to that point, the better. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. We do. But there are certain kinds of responsibilities you don't. In other words, you have a responsibility to do all that is legitimate for you to do within the framework of the Word of God. The client nation was never commanded in the Word of God to make an alliance with a heathen nation, because they were to trust in the Lord God. The Lord God would deliver them. They didn't need an alliance. The alliance was not beneficial to them. It was actually a detriment. So whenever they made these alliances, they always ended up in a bad spot. But they did it anyway, because they could. So the question we have to ask for ourselves is, we do everything we can, but it has to be within the scope of doctrine. We do all the right things according to the Word of God, and we stop, even though other people are going a whole lot farther and doing a whole lot of other stuff, because they can. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. You see, and you have to discern that on based on doctrine. So there's things a positive believer will, they'll go so far, having done all, based on what the Word of God says, and then they'll wait. The classic example there is David and Goliath in Saul's armor. David took what he knew worked for him. The five smooth stones in his sling. That was what he took. Nothing else. Saul wanted to array him with what? His armor. Well, that was not a beneficial. Why? Because David had not proven the armor. David had no capacity for the armor. Now, another person might have been fine in the armor, but it wasn't David. And that's true for you. There's places in the sphere of doctrine. Any given believer is at any given point of advance, maturity. So there's certain doctrines that an advanced believer may be able to deploy that a less able believer can't. So you deploy what you know. It's that simple. And you don't try to do more than you can. You do what you can do. And of course, what's the base, root, core, underlying problem-solving device? Faith, rest. That's the bottom one, baby. You're there. The faith, rest rule. And that's where these people are. You can always deploy that. In fact, every believer can deploy that. That's the base problem. That's the base problem-solving device. Hezekiah in distress tore his clothes. He was disturbed because of the Assyrian threat and also because the name of the Lord had been profaned. Putting on sackcloth was an act of mourning. So that was their outward indication of an inward reality. In trust and dependence on God, Hezekiah went to the temple of the Lord, showing symbolically that the nation could do nothing on its own. I mean, they knew that. Their destiny was completely up to God. The divine solution was the only solution. He also sent his top leaders, Eklam and Shimna, along with the leading priests to Isaiah. Verse 3. They said to him, that is Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this is the day, a day of distress, rebuke and rejection, for the children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. So this is a play on words that they're using that's actually a play on words that Isaiah had used previously to explain the situation. And what it amounts to is there's a situation where they have no capacity. The analogy is of a woman in childbirth who can't deliver because she's so weak. And she's going to die because she can't deliver. Now, today they would do a C-section. But back then, she died. It's that simple. And often the baby did. So that's what's going on here. So the nation is the picture. Is a so weak situation that they cannot do anything except wait. And if they're going to be delivered, it's going to be the Lord God that delivers them. Of course, that's precisely where God wanted them to be, because he's going to come through. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God has heard, therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. And of course, remember, this is the remnant that's in Jerusalem. Remember, in all this is the fourth cycle of discipline for Judah. Now, Israel had been taken out. We talked about that already. They had besieged Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, for 3 years. Okay, and they were about, they'd come down into Israel, they'd taken Israel out. And then they circled down around and they had met the Egyptian army down to the south. And then they turned and they kind of turned to the north and they stopped at Lachish. Now they're just outside, they're on the southwest side of Jerusalem. And they're just waiting to go up and besiege the city. And we saw how Hezekiah and his people had gone out and stopped up all the water supplies to the degree that they could. They had, in other words, they were attempting to make it as hard as possible on the invading army. They had changed the routing of the water into the city and created a lake between the outer and inner walls. So they had, in other words, they had set themselves up to go through a prolonged siege. That's the definition of having done it all in their situation. You see, that's all they could do. They had no army. So they could prepare themselves to be able to wait them out if possible. Of course, I mean, 3 years is a long time. So, I mean, that's a long time. Though we're going to see that ain't going to happen. But nonetheless, the remnant was in Jerusalem. All the people who had run in the area had run to Jerusalem for protection inside the walls. So and most of them probably had survived because they were able to run ahead of the army. And all the cities that had been attacked to that point had been defeated. I mean, that's what we saw. When we first started this discussion, the allegation was made that every city in Jerusalem, in Judea, had fallen. Well, that wasn't true because Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. But every other city had. So we're talking serious fourth cycle here. I mean, this is like the United States. All the states have been captured and are standing at the corner of Washington, D.C. They're about ready to roll across the Potomac or whatever. Okay, take your picture of it. You know, that's where we're at. Everything else has been taken. So, who's in a position of strength here? The Assyrian army is in a serious position of strength from a natural point of view. Now, that's why you have to have doctrine. You see, doctrine lets you see the beyond natural. And what is that? I am the Lord your God, and I made some promises. And I'm going to keep them because they're unconditional, specifically the Davidic covenant. And so I can't let you die. I can't. That's where we're at. But who knows that? Only people that are doctrinal know that. Only people that are doctrinal know that. Verse 5. So the king of servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Verse 6. Isaiah says, "Thus shall you say to your master." In other words, Isaiah says to Hezekiah. "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with my servant, the king of Assyria, with which my servants, the king of Assyria, have blasphemed me." Or which the servants of the king blasphemed. So God's saying, yes, they have blasphemed me. Why? They've taken doctrine out of context. And they've alleged that I'm not a real God. They're alleging that God is simply wood and stone, like the other gods. Of course, that's not true. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So that's where Sennacherib's going to end up, as we'll see. In the Lord's brief statement through Isaiah to the messengers from Hezekiah, he first told them not to be afraid of the Assyrians, that God had heard that they had blasphemed him, and that the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, would return home and be killed there. Verse 8. "Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish." So while the Rabshakeh is up, remember, this didn't happen overnight. We're talking time here, months, maybe 6 months. I don't know. We could probably work the time out. I didn't go that detail. But it was a long time. He's trying to negotiate a settlement so that he doesn't have to take the city down, because the people are more valuable to him alive than dead. All the stuff is better to him in an intact situation than it is destroyed. So it's in his benefit, and he thinks it's in the Jews' interest, which is why he has the malfeasant deception, to surrender peacefully. Saves us a whole lot of hassle. My guys don't have to die. You don't have to die. You're just going to be slaves for the rest of your life. That's the deal. And that, of course, was a bad deal, but nonetheless, that was the deal. But in the meantime, he had someone else harassing him, because it's not, remember, there are other countries that were in being threatened here, not just Judah. So while he had heard them saying concerning Tikna, king of Cush, he had come down to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying. So what had happened here is another army from the, what, I guess that would be what? Eastern Africa. He'd already taken out the Northern Africa army, but this, there was a country called Cush south of Egypt. And he's called the king of Egypt of Cush that had come up to go against him. Verse 10, thus say you to the Hezekiah king of Judah, do not let your God whom you serve, of course this is the Rabshakeh saying back to Hezekiah, trust, deceive you to saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria, per Isaiah 38:11. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely, so you will you be spared. Of course, he's continuing on again in his propaganda message in an attempt to get them to give up. Verse 12, did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and the sons of Eden who were at Tel Azar? So these are all the nations, or a few of the nations that they've taken down, mostly in Syria. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sarephim, of Hena, and of Iva? So again, he's got a good track record for defeating people. Sennacherib had left Lachish and was in Libna, about 5 miles north of Lachish. So in other words, he's made the turn. He's coming back towards Jerusalem. So he's now, instead of being 25 miles away, he's 20. Word had come that Tiknah had come to assist Judah in her fight against Assyria. Tiknah is referred to as the Cushite king of Egypt, but was from Cush south of Egypt. So basically it was another country just south of Egypt, but it was right in the same area. Kind of like the way Assyria and Babylon were arrayed in Persia. Assyria was to the north, and Babylon was to the south. Basically the same area, though. Let's see here. Sennacherib continues with his propaganda, the malfeasant reception, and again reminds Hezekiah that their nation's gods had not been able to deliver them from the Assyrian army. Verse 14. And Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and said to the Lord, Hosea prayed the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, and of course you know that means Lord of the armies, the God of Israel who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them as to reproach the living God. Verse 18, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. And for they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Verse 20, now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from this hand, and all that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. So see, he's recognizing the truth of the matter. The Rabshakeh doesn't differentiate. We saw that already. The Rabshakeh is lumping all the gods together. They're all wood and stone, nothing. They're all a mirage. They're a myth. They ain't going to help you. Well, okay, we're going to see. I see that we have the Lord God here coming through, who's being directed or tested, I guess. This is what it is. The behind-the-scenes picture, remember, is Satan is attempting to take out the seed of the woman. Because if he takes his people out, he pulls that off. He's not going to be permitted to, of course. So upon receiving the letter from Sennacherib, Hezekiah prayed a prayer of faith rest in the temple. By placing the matter in God's hands in the application of faith rest, he was calling God's attention to it, although he, of course, understood the omniscient Lord God already knew. See, this really wasn't... Again, remember, all these tests, all this stuff, all this noise is nothing but a test. It's a test. We have tests in our life. This is a test. Because God knew it all beforehand. He's permitting it to happen. And he's going to stop it when he's ready. And he's going to stop it in such a way that glorifies him to the maximum. So the issue for us, again, is always to be in the right position relative to God's integrity and wait, which is what they had done. The king began his prayer with praise by referring to him as the God of Israel. The king recalled the special covenant position that Israel had with the Lord. In this case, the Davidic covenant was being tested. God's being enthroned between the cherubim refers to his presence in Jerusalem's temple and thus with his people. And of course, what does the throne between the cherubim refer to? His holiness, righteousness and justice and love. That's what that all points to. God's grace is deployed as a result of that. Besides being the God of Israel, the Lord is also over all the kingdoms of the entire earth, including Assyria. Hezekiah also stated that God is the creator. So Hezekiah is completely in accord with the plan of God and understands God's integrity. And that was really what he needed to know. That was it. Then Hezekiah asked God to intervene for his glory so that the other nations would know that he, the Lord God of Israel, is the true God, per Isaiah 17:20, where it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria are devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, but they are not gods with the work of men's hands." So in the end, at the bottom, it says, "You alone are the Lord God." That's the issue. Hezekiah requested deliverance from the Syrians so that the nations everywhere would acknowledge him as the one and only God of the universe. So again, that's another part of the picture here. God is always in the business of evangelism. And how do you evangelize? You make something impossible happen. You deliver your people in a way that's impossible. This isn't possible. What is one of the greatest tool of evangelism in the early ancient world during Israel's time? The defeat of the Egyptians. I mean, the greatest army on the earth is defeated by these slaves, or the god of these slaves. And the girl in Canaan say, she ended up being in the line of Christ. I can't remember. But she said, "We heard about you people. I mean, you've been coming here for a long time." It'd been 40 years. They run around the desert. "But we heard about you. You guys defeated Pharaoh, the greatest king." I mean, the word of God went way ahead of them. And so when the Israel started showing up at the doors of Canaan, those people were scared to death. Because they knew what they had done to a much greater power than was going to face them from them. Rahab, that was her name, Rahab. So, I mean, that's why she, when the spies came into the land, she was the one that was instrumental in letting them get out of Dodge when they came under threat. She understood. So the whole, and God, of course, you'd think this didn't happen in a vacuum. All these nations have been defeated by this guy and his huge army, and now we're going to see how the God of Israel comes through, when their gods, of course, do not. Verse 21, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, 'This is, says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that God spoke against him. She has despised you and mocked you, virgin," that is speaking of Assyria, "virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, O daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom you have raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? Though your servants have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With many chariots I come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its high peaks, its thick forest.'" Verse 25. "I dug wells and drank waters with the sole of my feet, and I dried up all the rivers of Egypt." Verse 26. "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it, and now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps." Verse 27. "Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. And there was vegetation of the field as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up." Verse 28. "But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you're raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose." Now the Syrians were known, this is a comment, Syrians were known for leading their hack captives with a hook in their nose. In other words, they would take a hook and hook into people's nose and then they would, you know, lead them off. That's how they did it. The Syrians were really a pretty mean bunch of people. The army was, anyway. And, of course, you have to be if you're going to be winning. "And my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back to the way that you came." So this is God speaking to Sennacherib regarding what he's going to do. Verse 30. "And this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year," this goes to Judah, "what grows of itself, In the second year, what springs from the same, and in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take down, root downward and bear fruit upward. So, this is basically pointing to the fact that, see, Judah had been what? Overrun. Their agricultural fields have been destroyed. I mean, when you have a big army camped on your land, it's going to kind of mess things up, especially when they're foraging, which is what they were obviously doing. So, I mean, when you have an invasion of this magnitude, your land's not going to be ready to reap big harvests right away. So God is telling them he's going to come through for them, that there's going to be enough food volunteering from the ground without being planted to carry them through 2 years. And that they would be busy working, you know, during that period of time, getting the fields ready so that in the third year they'll actually be able to reap the harvest. That's not unlike the promise of the seventh and the 49th year. In the Jubilee year. You know, in Israel, every 7 years you weren't supposed to work. You took the year off, vacation. And you were supposed to be able to, if you trusted God and obeyed the mandate, he gave you enough abundance in year six to get to you through 2 years. So you could take a year off. That was part of their economic plan. And, I mean, they had all kinds of stuff like that was involved. Like, they never did it, but if they had done it, they would have been extremely wealthy and prospered because God honors it. The principle is that if you honor his word, he's going to honor you. 32. Out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of the Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, remember we saw how he came across the north side through Syria and then down the coast and then turned around and came back. So he's going to go back exactly the same way he came. By the same way he came, he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. See, here we get right to the nut. God's integrity is on the line, and he's made a promise. The promise is that I'm going to provide a son of David who's going to sit on the throne forever. And that seed is in transit right now. I mean, this is in the process of getting down to the point where Mary and Joseph are going to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Mary is, and Joseph's going to be, you know, the stepfather. But nonetheless, they were both in the line from opposite sides. And that was where the transfer from the Kenaiah curse occurred. So Joseph could not be in the line because of the Kenaiah curse. We studied that already. But Mary did provide the chromosomes for our Lord that the Holy Spirit provided the other half for. The Net Bible translates verse 35 as, I will shield this city and rescue it for the sake of my reputation. See, we always go back to what? Holiness. The integrity of God is on the line. And of course, that's the best reference we can have for our relationship with God, is his integrity. We are protected by his power. Why? Because of him. Not because of anything we are. We're nothing. He's given us everything we are. He continuously gives us everything we keep on doing. It's all grace. It's all faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works. It's all about what he does. And it's all about what we receive. So the better we understand that, the better. Does it take over our responsibilities? But our responsibilities are oriented to the integrity of God. That's the bottom line. And he'll get everything else done that needs to be done. So for the sake of my reputation and because of my promise to David, my servant. You see here, there's the nut right there. I got a dog in this hunt. And he's going to hunt. Responding to Hezekiah's prayer, the Lord sent a message to him through Isaiah that Assyria would be defeated. The message included three parts. First, the Assyrian would be driven back. Deliverance would come to Jerusalem, the virgin daughter of Zion. For Assyria would flee. The tables would be turned and Zion would mock Assyria. So there's the ultimate turnaround. Of course, that's why God lets it go to the absolute ends. You know, he's permitting the whole array of the Assyrian army. And, they're asserting themselves as though they're invincible. I talked about them being a juggernaut last time. Well, that's what they were. Everybody knew they were undefeatable. And they were undefeatable from human viewpoint. But that's exactly where God lives. In the impossible. Because with God, all things are possible. we have to orient, of course, to his plan and being on his page, that with him, at the right time, all things are possible. This was an impossible task. But what's going to happen here can't happen. Except it can. It just kind of did over Russia the other day. Put that on top of a city and see what happens. Only let it land. Yeah. 185,000 ain't nothing. You can take out millions of people. All you need is one little meteor, not an asteroid. An asteroid would take the whole planet off. That's what happened probably during the flood. This would come about as an answer to Hezekiah's prayer and his punishment on the Assyrians for their blasphemy and pride. Second, God assured Hezekiah that a remnant would remain and life would go on as usual. But for the next 2 years, life would be difficult as they worked to get their crops back to normal. We talked about that. The third year, they would have a bountiful harvest. The Lord would do this because of his zeal for Judah. In other words, he has a desire for them. Of course, it doesn't take away their responsibility. But he's coming through for them. Third, addressing the king of Assyria, God told them that he would not set forth inside the city of Jerusalem or even build a siege ramp against the walls. That he would have to return home because God would defend the city because of his integrity and his unconditional promises to David. And his seed would sit on the throne of Israel forever, per 2 Samuel 7:8-16, in the Davidic covenant. So we've run out of time. We'll pick up here next time when we'll get to see and toast the rest of them. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the incredible blessing it is to have a relationship with the Lord God of the universe, the Lord of the armies, who always comes through because of who he is, and help us to orient to you, recognizing that it is just that, your holiness, that protects us by your power. The fact that we've been transferred out of darkness into your marvelous light, the challenge is for us to continuously recognize that reality and live by means of doctrine so that we can apprehend and comprehend exactly what it is that we have because of you and what you've done for us in the person of Christ. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face the various adversities that you permit to come into our lives for your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.